Do if you grab your Bibles and turn to John chapter 8. The Gospel of John chapter 8. And we're continuing our study in the Gospel of John verse by verse. And here we are, and I think this is sermon number 39. And we are here in the probably second, third, maybe last third of John 8. The title of our message this morning is Who's Your Father? Who's Your Father? Now, some of the young people, it's maybe already going through your mind. I could have probably titled this something else, couldn't I? I could have titled it what? Who's Your Daddy, right? And it's kind of a little slang thing going on the last few years, and really more derogatory than anything, Who's Your Daddy? And I didn't want to get us unfocused on what the Scripture has to say, but in a sense, that's really the key thing, is who's your daddy? Who's your father? It's the key thing in this whole passage. Because I'm going to be saying who's your father often, I thought who's your daddy might be a little bit distracting, all right? So we'll go with who's your father this morning. But just to let you know, that went through my mind as well. All right. Well, let's pray and ask God to help us as we study His Word this morning. Lord, we've already had a great time of worship together through song, through celebration of the Lord's Supper, the death, burial, and resurrection of Your Son, which gives us hope. It's why we meet here. It's why we live. And now, Lord, we come to Your Word, and we ask again, that we would be open and honest with our hearts before Your Word, or that we would not sit in judgment of Your Word. But Lord, we would allow Your Word to judge us, to convict us, to change us, even though we may not like what Your Word has to say. Or do we know that You love us and that You discipline the ones You love? And sometimes, Lord, hard words are a sign of love. And Lord, I pray that would be the case this morning for all of us. And we pray this in the name of Your Son, Jesus. Amen. Well, as many of you know, my grandfather, Dallas Doc McKenzie, and that's not because he was a doctor, that was his middle name, Dallas Doc McKenzie, passed away earlier this year. And what's amazing is how much my father is beginning to look more and more like his father, my grandfather. And I've noticed this through the last few years, how he kind of looks like Grandpa used to look, a few years back. He looks like his dad. And not only does he begin to look more like him, the things he says, that sounds like Grandpa. And the mannerisms, some of the actions that my dad does, and just the way he tilts his head or moves his hands, and that's Grandpa. That looks just like Grandpa. Well, no doubt my father resembles his father. Just the other day, John L. and I and some of the kids were sitting in our living room. I think I was holding James. Maybe I was putting a shoe on or something like that. He was sitting in my lap, and I said something. And John L. responds, "That's just like your dad." I don't know exactly what it was. I don't know exactly what I said, but that's exactly how she responded. I guess the same thing that's true of my father and his father is also true of my father and myself. That some of the things I say, the things I do, and maybe I'm even beginning to look more like my father than I used to. I resemble him. And I can't tell you how many times that I have people say of my three boys, thankfully not my three girls, but they say of my three boys, well, they look just like you. And even yesterday, our friends Johnny and Catherine Standard are in visiting us, and Johnny's the son of our pastor back in Springfield, Illinois, and had a chance to spend a lot of time with him growing up. He just graduated Dallas Theological. They're actually going back to Illinois, and he's going to be serving with his dad on staff at their church, and we're so glad they're here with us. But they came in. They hadn't seen our kids in a couple of years. They never met James, and we had this new family picture taken that's setting up in our living room, hung up, and there's the whole family there. It's about 3 weeks ago it was taken, and it's a great big picture. And they looked at James, and either Johnny or Catherine said, "Well, he looks just like you." And rightfully so. I mean, he comes from me, partly about it comes from me. And the point is that when a person proceeds from another, there will be a family resemblance, won't there? Not just physical, but also mannerism, in speech, in the way that we do things. In our message this morning, in our passage this morning, Jesus will be dealing with some Jews who make a claim to be related to God the Father. And yet there's no resemblance between them and the one they claim that their father, that's their father. That he can't find any resemblance. And truth be known, there are no doubt people here this morning who claim to be related to the Father, meaning God the Father. And there's no resemblance to God the Father and those people. And having a family relationship with God the Father, with God as your Father, is critical. Wouldn't you agree? Because ultimately, it's the only kind of relationship with the Father that counts. Well, let's look at this passage of scripture here, and where Jesus is basically going to ask the question over and over, who's your Father? And after we work down through these verses and see the truth that they contain, we're going to come back, and I want us to consider two questions to help us evaluate our own relationship with the Father. But as always, we want to do what? We want to set these verses in, starts with a C, context. That's exactly right, context. So we understand what Jesus is trying to say. And often, we can take verses out of context and we miss everything. So Jesus is now, he is at the Feast of the Tabernacles. You all remember this. This is his brothers encouraged him back at the beginning of chapter 7 to go up to the feast because the most popular of all the feasts. More people will be there anyway than any other time in the year, of the calendar year of the Jews. And he was supposed to go up to Jerusalem. They wanted him to go up and show himself from performing all these wonderful miracles. And then everybody would bow down and worship the king, and they would kick the Romans' tail, and everything would be great. But Jesus doesn't go when they tell him to go up. He goes up in the middle of the feast. And near the end of the feast, on the last day of the feast, he goes to the temple to teach. And he's in what they call the court of women, or the treasury. There's 13 different treasury boxes, basically. They all look like trumpets. They're shofars upside down. And that's where they put their different kind of offerings. All the women would be in that part of the temple. Everyone could be there. It was a great place to teach if you had something to say. And sure enough, Jesus was there. And each day of that celebration, there was something that happened. And on the last day, it was even more magnificent. We looked at this. There was this water ceremony. And this water ceremony pointed to the coming of the Holy Spirit, the coming of the Messiah, and the very fact that Jesus provided, that the Lord provided the Israelites water in the wilderness when they wandered around. All that pointed to the Messiah. And Jesus basically stands up right after this. It says he stood up and he cried out in the temple after this water ceremony had happened, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink." And he talked about the Spirit. He said, "I'm the fulfillment of all this." Then later on that evening, there was this whole lamp lighting thing. Three 75-foot menorah that were huge torches. And when they were lit, they would shine all over Jerusalem. And in the backdrop of this, Jesus stands up and says what? "I am the light of the world. I'm the fulfillment of all this promise." And that light also represented the glory of God, right? Because that's exactly what guided the Israelites in the wilderness when they wandered around the wilderness. God guided them by this wonderful light. And Jesus said, I'm him. Well, he not only does he say these things in his word, but he also proves that he is because of his integrity. And he continues to reach out to these people he's speaking to in the temple, and he warns them, "If you do not believe who I claim to be, that I am the Messiah, the one who's come to take care of your sin, if you don't believe and trust in me, then you will die in your sins." In fact, he just says it three different times. And he says that the greatest proof of that will be the cross. And the cross was the Father's idea, that he would die on a cross. He will be lifted up. And then people will know he's exactly who he said he was all along. Well, verse 30, we saw last week, some people, it says that many believed in him. And we go, great, revival broke out, but did it? Did they really believe? What did they believe? Well, we looked at that passage all the way down through verse 36 last week, and we saw that they were not, they would refuse to believe that they were sinners in need of a Savior. They refused to believe that they were in bondage to sin. So did they really believe? No, they didn't believe. They didn't believe it with saving faith because didn't understand they needed a Savior. Well, they refused to believe they needed a Savior. That was the issue. So they were not saved. They refused his offer of salvation. And they were offended. Can you imagine? They were offended that Jesus would say that they were in bondage. These were the proud Jewish people. They were in bondage to sin. They were right with God. And everyone, every time someone hears the message of the gospel that begins with the bad news, the very fact that we are sinful in need of Savior, they are offended. That's usually the first reaction of people. Huh, I'm not a sinner. Not me. I mean, you're talking about that guy over there. You're talking about the Jeffrey Dahmers of this world. They're sinners. The Hitlers, they're sinners. And God says, no, you are too. And it separates you from me. And people go, well, I don't want that news. And just in case you're here this morning and you've never heard that, let me lovingly tell you, the Bible says you are sinful and you deserve hell. But, here's the good news. God didn't leave us that way. He sent a Savior. And when we realize our sin and we see we have a Savior to save us from the wrath to come, to save us from hell, to save us from our sin, the penalty of our sin, then things can change. But these people would not believe what Jesus had to say. They continue to try to defend themselves and justify themselves by means other than what God had provided in Jesus. So, no, we got it handled. We really don't need you. It's basically what they're saying. So, Jesus knows that that's their heart. And in verses 37 through 47, he reveals the inadequacies of their false foundations for being made right with God, their false foundations of justifying themselves before God. So as we look at these verses this morning, I want to point out three pictures, if you will, three different kinds of basis of a relationship with the Father that are presented in these verses here. Verse 37, look there with me, as Jesus continues his conversation with these unbelieving Jews. These Jews who said that many believe, but in reality they didn't believe. What he says there in verse 37, I know that you are Abraham's descendants. In verse 33, they claim, we saw last week, they were indeed Abraham's descendants. And here Jesus acknowledges, yes, they were from the bloodline of Abraham. They knew that. They followed genealogy. A lot of people are in genealogies today, right? They can go on the internet and they follow genealogy. The Jews knew their genealogy better than anyone. And they knew that they were of the bloodline of Abraham. And Jesus says, okay, I'll give that to you. And that kind of points to the very first picture of the basis of a relationship with the Father. A bloodline-based relationship with the Father. A bloodline based relationship with the Father. These Jews who said they believed in Jesus in verse 30 in some way say they're Abraham's descendants, and they take pride in that. We're Abraham's descendants. And Jesus said, yeah, you're right, you are. But notice what Jesus says in the rest of verse 37. Yet you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. Yes, I know you physically descended from Abraham, Jesus says, but the funny thing is you don't resemble him at all. I'm looking at this picture here, and you don't look anything like him. I'm looking at his life. You don't look anything like him. But you say he's your father. You say that you descend from Abraham. Now, he explains why they want to kill him in the rest of verse 37. Because my word has no place in you. They reject his word, which is really a rejection of the word of the father of Abraham, God the Father. And we see that in verse 38. It says, I speak the things which I have seen with my Father. He's saying, my word, which has no place in you, is really the Father's word. And therefore, the Father's word has no place in you. And every time they do not like what Jesus has to say, which is also what God has to say, God the Father, they then get this lynch mob mentality. You see this all through John. They want to kill him. And sure enough, that's what they wanted to do. Now, does this sound like descendants of Abraham? What you might know about Abraham? Does that sound like descendants of Abraham, how they would act? Well, it then tells him that unlike him, and that he speaks the word of the Father, look what he says there. He says, you also do things which you heard from your father. He tells them, you have a different father than me. Now, they claim to have the same. And he says, your father's different. He's literally telling them, listen to this, you are not a Jew. So he's telling them, you are not a Jew. Even though physically you might be a Jew, you're not a Jew. Stop relying on your bloodline. Now, during Jesus' day and after his day, some Jews believed just because they were born physically into this bloodline of the Jewish nation, a son of Abraham or a daughter of Abraham, it made them right before God, no matter what. And we find that in throughout, where you see that in Scripture. You also see it in the writings outside of Scripture. In the second century, there's an apologist named Justin Martyr said to his opponent, his Jewish opponent, says this, they, the Jewish teachers, beguile themselves in you, supposing that the everlasting kingdom will be assuredly given to those of the dispersion who have Abraham's flesh, although they be sinners and faithless and disobedient before God. Hey, basically saying their argument that, hey, you know, I've got my genealogy record. Look here, I'm right before God. And Justin Marlowe's Christian, he's saying to his Jewish opponent, you're not. You're not. That does not make you right with God because you were born into a certain family. Yet the scripture, not only does Justin Martyr say this, but the scripture says, no way does our blood not make us right with God. And Paul summarizes this in Romans 2:29. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly. Inwardly. And it's not talking about the DNA. It's talking about their heart, their soul, their spirit. Well, these Jews that Jesus is talking to have dug their hole pretty deep. And you would think about this time as he is beginning just to shatter what they're standing upon for the justification of God, you would think as they have dug that hole pretty deep, they would throw away their shovels and quit digging. But you know what happens? They exchange the shovels they're using for bigger ones. And they just keep digging and keep digging. And the hole keeps getting deeper. Notice what they say in verse 39. They answered and said to him, Abraham is our father. They clearly understand that Jesus is questioning their Jewishness. At least that's a word. All right, that they're Jews. And declare that Abraham is indeed their father. Then notice what Jesus says in verse 39. Look there with me in verse 39. No, he's not. You see that there? Look at verse 39. They say, Abraham is our father. And Jesus said to them, no, he's not. Okay, it doesn't say that exactly, all right, in your Bibles, all right? Those are the exact words, but that's a summary is exactly what he's getting ready to tell them. No, he's not. He's not your father. Look at what Jesus actually says. If you are Abraham's children, then do the deeds of Abraham. You may say that Abraham's your father, but your actions show something else. You do not resemble him at all. Look, I'm looking here. I've got the MP4 right here of Abraham's life. And you don't look anything like Abraham. You say you do. You say he's your father, but I don't see any resemblance. Look at verse 40 now. But as it is, Jesus speaking, you are seeking to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God, this Abraham did not do. Jesus says, I come along and I tell you the very word of God, and you want to kill me for it. Yet murderous hatred is such a contrast with Abraham, the one that you say is your father. That's not what Abraham would do. That's not what Abraham did. He was nothing like these people who claimed that he was their father. Instead, Abraham was a great man of faith who loved God and sought to obey him. Notice what is said of Abraham in Genesis 15:6. Then he believed in the Lord, or he had faith in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. Speaking, the Lord reckoned it. He counted him as righteous because of his faith in God. And now notice what his faith led to in his life. Look what God says about him. Abraham obeyed me and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. And in James 2, it says that Abraham was a friend of God. Now think about this. Think about the contrast here of the people who say Abraham is their father. Abraham was a friend of God, and yet they want to kill God the Son right now. Is that what friends do? That's what friends do. They look nothing like Abraham because they are not from Abraham. He is not their father, although they say that he is. Now notice Jesus' conclusion to this contrast in the first part of verse 41 with me. You are doing the deeds of your father. In other words, Abraham is not your father. You have another father. There is no resemblance between you and Abraham, none whatsoever. You're not a Jew. Quit holding on to this bloodline thing. You're not a Jew. My friend Tommy Nelson is pastor at Denton Bible Church, and he'll actually be here for our 10th anniversary in August. To preach, and I'm looking forward to that. But my friend Tommy tells a story about leading a Bible study up in the Dallas area, and all these men were coming to it, and they come from all different backgrounds, all different churches, and he was teaching through Romans about justification by faith alone. That's how we're made right with God, is because we put our faith in what God has done for us in Christ. And after the study, this man approached him and said, "Hey, can I make an announcement?" And Tommy said, "Well, yeah, what do you kind of announcement want to make?" "So I want to announce to these people that lots of us in here don't believe what you're saying." And so Tommy, being Tommy, says, "Well, first of all, no, you can't make an announcement. It's my study. And second of all, what is your problem with justification by faith alone? So we don't believe in that. You put your faith in what God, it's about works, about what we do." And Tommy goes, "Well, do you go to church anywhere?" He said, "Yeah." "So where do you go?" He says, "Well, I've been a member of the such and such Lutheran church for many years. I'm faithful to go there." And Tommy goes, "Okay, you know what your problem is? You're not a Lutheran." Because Martin Luther, that was this whole thing, justification by faith alone. So Tommy looks at the guy and says, "You're not a Lutheran." And of course, this guy goes, "Well, you're right." No, he didn't say that. He was even more mad. But the issue was he wasn't a Lutheran, because Martin Luther gave of his life and his freedom for the very truth that the Scripture teaches we're justified by faith alone. And here's what Jesus is kind of doing the same thing. You're not a Jew. It's the most unpopular message in the Bible. Right here is what Jesus says. He wasn't worried about popularity. He's worried about truth. You're not a Jew, even though you claim to be. Well, what matters is, do you have faith in Abraham? Do you have the faith that Abraham had? Is your heart changed like the way his was, that wanted to love and sought to obey the Lord? Paul once again captures this truth in Romans 9, 6 through 8. What it says, "It is not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel, nor are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants, but through Isaac your descendants will be named. That is, it is not the children of flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants. A true Jew is not based on the bloodline, but a true Jew is one based on faith in the promise of Messiah, which leads to obedience like Abraham." That's a true Jew. Now, I believe, and before you start writing me off as some heretic, I believe that God has a special place for the nation of Israel. I believe that he still has promises he will fulfill in the end times, but not one of them will come into the presence of the Lord without receiving the Lord Jesus Christ. It won't be because of their bloodline. All Jews that don't trust in Jesus are not Jews. Just like these Jewish people that Jesus is addressing here, many today are basing their relationship with the Father on their bloodline, on their grandparents' faith, on their parents', on their spouse's faith, on their children's faith. And we're going to come back to that and help it evaluate all of us here in just a few minutes. Well, not only were these Jews seeking to justify themselves with a bloodline-based relationship with the Father, but secondly, they were seeking to justify themselves with a religious-based relationship with the Father. Notice the response to Jesus in the second part of verse 41. They said to him, "We were not born of fornication. We have one Father, God." Well, what's this mean? Now, it could mean that they were pointing to Jesus' controversial birth, that Mary was pregnant before Joseph and her were married. That's not good. That's called fornication, or your translation may say sexual immorality or illegitimate birth, and that's a possibility. I wouldn't put it past them. It's also a possibility that what they're referring to is that they were defending the thought that was spread by many Samaritans. Samaritans were Jews who married Gentiles, so they're basically half-breeds. And the Samaritans believed that Satan tempted Eve to produce Cain, who killed Abel, right? You know, it's the story in Genesis, Cain killed Abel. And that Satan was involved in that. And any descendant from Cain was ultimately a descendant from who? Satan. That's what they believe. The Samaritans spread this around. So these Jews were going, "We're not those Jews. We're Abel's guys. We came from the right bloodline." Again, and you're going to accuse us of stuff? We weren't born of fornication. We have one Father, God. So whatever, either of those cases may be insinuated, the main point that is, even if Jesus would not allow them to claim Abraham as their father, surely he couldn't deny them that God was their father, could he? Could he? Well, let's see. Now notice what Jesus responds to their claim here in verse 42. Look real closely here. I want you looking at your Bibles. It says, "Jesus said to them, No, he's not. You see that? It's just like it was earlier in the passage. No, he's not. God's not your father. Okay, he doesn't use exact same words, but that's basically what he's saying again. But what it does say, if God were your father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and have come from God, for I have not even come on my own initiative, but he sent me. Love for Christ is a fruit of those who love God, for the Son is of the same substance as the Father. Notice the last words in verse 42, he sent me. Jesus is saying, if you got a problem with me, then you got a problem with God, the one you claim is your Father. You got a problem with the Son. You got a problem with the Father. We saw that earlier in John. If you don't honor the Son, you dishonor the Father. Well, in other words, Jesus is saying, if you're truly Jewish, you would become a Christian. What he's saying, if you're truly Jewish, you would become a Christian. You would love me, the Christ who was promised. This is the fulfillment of all that God promised to the Jewish nation was in the Messiah. Now he stands before them. And he's saying, if you're really Jewish, you'll become a Christian. You'll love me. You'll love my words. Yes, yet these Jews here claim God as their father purely on the basis of the religious systems and laws. They thought by going through the motions of the religion, all the sacrificial system, all the feasts, we just talked about one of the feasts, and they were going for years, and here Jesus now is standing right before them in the midst of this feast. He's claiming to be the fulfillment of the feast that the feast pointed to. And yet they refused to believe. They were so caught up into the process, they forgot about it's all about a person. The person of the Lord Jesus Christ. They missed it. If they truly understood this, Jesus says that they would love him. Amazingly, although they've been exposed to the truth their whole life, they missed it. They hooked themselves up to the system, and they missed the Savior who it all pointed to. But once again, just like these Jews, many today are basing their relationship with the Father on their religion. They're basing it on their religious activities, their attendance on Sunday mornings, check. Quiet time every day, check. Bible knowledge, check. Service in a ministry team, check. Helping the poor, check. That's probably enough right now for conviction, so we'll come back to that for a little more later. So we see that these Jews here in this passage were seeking to justify themselves with a bloodline and a religious-based relationship with the Father, both of which are empty and wrong. However, there's yet another base relationship with the Father, a grace-based relationship with the Father. Notice what Jesus says in verse 43. He asked this question, why do you not understand what I'm saying? After all, these, of all the people, these Jewish people should understand what he was saying. They had been given the law and the prophets that clearly pointed to him. You've probably heard this before, but the Old Testament is like a silhouette. And you all remember the old Alfred Hitchcock movie, and you'd see it start off this silhouette of Alfred Hitchcock. And then all of a sudden you'd see Alfred Hitchcock come from the back, and he would kind of fit into that. There's only one person that could fit into that silhouette, and that's Alfred Hitchcock. The Old Testament is like that. It's just like this silhouette. It's just shadow. And here comes Jesus, and he's the only one that can fit into that silhouette. Because all the Old Testament is about the coming of the Messiah, the coming of Jesus Christ. And he fits perfectly into it. You would think that they would understand, that they would see that clearly with their own eyes, but they don't. He says, why do you not understand this? Now notice Jesus gives an answer to that question, why do you not understand what I'm saying? He says in verse 43, it's because you cannot hear my word. Now, the word to hear here, obviously they heard what he was saying, right? Oddly, all the stuff goes on the ear. They heard his words. But the word hear here, it really means to understand and respond to what he was saying. Now, notice the word there. It says, you cannot. You're unable. It points to the fact that we've seen over and over again in the Gospel of John, salvation does not find its source in man, but it finds its source in God. Apart from the gracious working of God on the heart of a person, they cannot hear his word. They cannot understand and respond to his word. It's not an intellectual exercise. Remember Nicodemus, who was the teacher, was his title, not a teacher, the teacher of the law, the teacher, the key teacher in all of Israel. And Jesus spoke to him in John 3, and he couldn't get it. But he was the most bright and intellectual person in all the nation of Israel, and he couldn't get it. And Jesus says, the problem is you must be born again. God must work on you so that you can believe, so that you can understand. He also says in chapter 6, we saw, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It's not about human effort, but by the gracious work of God that opens a person's heart, opens their eyes to see and embrace the gift of Jesus, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Well, Jesus goes on, and beginning in verse 44, explaining to them why they cannot hear his word. Look there with me. It says, you got to love this. In verse 44, you are of your father, the devil. Now Jesus says exactly what he's alluded to twice before. You have a different father. Now, let me just go ahead, in case you didn't figure it out, let me name him. He's called the devil. The very one you say that you didn't descend from. That's who your father is. It's not Abraham, it's not God, but it's Satan. And this truth is taught throughout the scripture. Look, for example, in Ephesians 2, 1 through 2, and you were dead in your trespasses and sin in which you formerly walked according to the course of the world, according to the prince of the power of the air, speaking of Satan, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. You were sinful, you are sinful, and it's because you're related to the enemy, you're related to the prince of the power of the air, you're related to the devil. He's your father, and all people are born this way. If you don't believe it, just watch your children. I've got a little 18-month little fella right now running around. I've seen, this is my 6'1", and it hasn't changed. We don't have to teach them how to do wrong. They know how to do that. Never had to teach any of my kids how to fight and argue. It just comes naturally. All right? Everybody has kids, you can agree with that. Yeah, they just came up with that their own, right? Because it's what's in them. They have to be changed, just like these Jewish people. God must come along graciously and open their eyes so they can embrace his solution to their problem, Jesus. Well, Jesus continues in verse 44 here in our passage, and you want to do the desire, not only is he your father, but you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning. Now, there's two desires mentioned here. The first one mentioned is the devil was a murderer in that he initiated the spiritual death of Adam and Eve back in Genesis 3. And just like him, these people desire to kill Jesus, which shows they resemble their father, the devil. Oh, I got a picture over here. I got one of the devil. And now I got one of you. And you said, Abraham, you said the father. You don't see that, but I got a new one. And you look like him, right? Because he's a murderer, and you want to kill me. Well, look what else he says. The second desire of Satan that points to the relationship with him is found in Jesus' words and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I speak the truth, you do not believe in me. These people embrace lies, which comes from their father, the devil, because this is his very nature from the beginning. And we see this in Genesis 3 about his nature to lie. Look what it says in Genesis 3, 3 and 4. But from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die. What's wrong with verse 3? It's a lie. He didn't say or touch it. The enemy added that. He twisted the word a little bit, added to it a little bit. Now it's not truth. It's half-truth. God didn't say don't touch it. Go back and look at Genesis 2:17. He says don't eat of it or you will die. He doesn't say anything touching it. Then look at verse 4. The serpent said to the woman, you surely will not die. What did God say? You surely will die. Satan was a liar from the beginning. He'll always be a liar. And these people love to embrace lies instead of the truth of Jesus. And it shows that they resemble, once again, their father, the devil. And Jesus goes on to show them just how blind they are when he says in verse 46, which one of you convicts me of sin? He's basically saying, my life backs up what I say. No one can convict me or prove that I've sinned. Now, they accused him of sinning, but no one could prove it because he didn't. So his actions back up his words. With this evidence, he then says, if I speak truth, why do you not believe me? Now, once again, just like in verse 43, Jesus is going to answer his own question. Verse 43 says, why do you not understand what I'm saying? He says, because you cannot understand my word or cannot hear my word. Then the same way he will answer his question here, if I speak the truth, why do you not believe me? And he answers in verse 47. Look what he says. He who is of God hears the words of God. For this reason you do not hear them, because you are not of God. The mark of a person who is of God is that they hear his words. And once again, the word hear here is not that they can hear it audibly. It's that they understand and they respond to his word. It says the reason they don't believe is because they're not of God. And therefore, they can't respond. They can't believe the gospel. And God, through Paul, once again reminds us of this truth. In whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. God, by his grace, must do a work in the heart of a person so they can understand and respond, so that they can believe, so they can break through the blindness that the enemy has over their eyes. One of the most beautiful examples of God doing this is a woman named Lydia. And she's found in Acts 16, and Paul comes to her city of Thyatira, and he preaches the great news of the gospel that she had been waiting for. And look what it says about her in Acts 16, 14. A woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, who was listening. That word worshiper of God means she was a Jewish person who worshiped God, and she knew his word, and she was listening. And look what it says. And the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. Notice that. He opened her heart to respond. This is a grace-based relationship with the Father. This is the only relationship with the Father that makes us right with him. It's not about our intellect. It's not about our bloodline. It's not about our religious activity. It's about the grace of God opening our heart, opening our eyes, opening our mind to see the truth, to understand and respond. It's only by his grace. There was a song back, and there's actually a video back. I think it was 1985 when this came out. We Are the World. You might remember it. Some of you weren't born yet, all right? We are the world. We are his children. We make a brighter day, and all these popular people came, and they sang all different parts, and you all remember, some of you all remember, you're shaking your head, right? Well, that song wasn't true. Do you know that? It's true in a sense, but it wasn't true, because we're not all God's children. We were created by God, and therefore we're his children in that sense, but we're not all God's children in the kind of way Jesus is talking about, is he? Are we? We're only become his children by the grace of God. Not because of our bloodline, not because we were born in America or any place else. Well, the three bases of relation with the Father, bloodline, religious, grace, only one is legitimate, grace. Every other kind of relation with the Father is illegitimate. Of course, many of us have heard this, but this is great to remind us. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, is a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. It's about God's gift, not about what we do, but about what he did, which changes what we do. Well, let's just consider a couple questions here in case this hasn't been convicting enough. It's been convicting enough to me, but I need some more, I guess, so you can just bear with me. All right, how would that be? Let's ask the first question here. On what is your relationship with the Father based? Is it based on your bloodline? Is it based, like these Jews, upon your family heritage? Listen to this. God has children, but he has no grandchildren. Hear that? God has children, but he has no grandchildren. Because we're not made right with God because our parents are, or our grandparents are, or anyone else. We're made right with God because we have personally embraced his gift of his son. Then we become his children, not his grandchildren. I can tell how many times when speaking to people about the gospel and I ask them about their relationship with the Lord, the first thing that comes out of their mouth, well, my grandmother, man, she was just a godly woman. You have met my parents, just a godly family. But I never hear anything about their love for the Lord, about how they came to know the Lord, just about their family. One of my favorites is my grandfather, a father, uncle, brother, sister, neighbor, they're a pastor. Like, that's going to get them in. That's what I thought for a long time, because my dad was a pastor. I'm in on him. But I wasn't. I was going to hell because I'd rejected God. I rejected his gift of his son. And God, by his grace, opened my eyes so that I could see that and embrace his son. If you're basing your relationship with the Father on your bloodline or your relationship with anyone else, I urge you to give it up now. The power and prestige of your pedigree is worthless before a holy God. Or maybe you're relying on your religious ritual or your religious activity. You know, when I was 7 years old, I signed this card and I turned it in. I'm in, right? I signed that I'm a Christian now because I signed the card. Now, you may have become a Christian, but I don't know. But if that's what you're basing it on, you're in trouble. I was baptized. That makes me a Christian, right? I'm in. I mean, I do my Bible study every day. I do my quiet time. I'm in a small group. I'm doing this and this and this and this. No. Because it's not about what you do. It's about what he's done. Christianity is different than any other worldview or religion in the world. They all spell it this, D-O. Christianity is spelled D-O-N-E. It's what he has done, not what we do. That'll change what we do, but it's about what he has done. And if you're banking on that, I beg you to turn from that. And I pray that by his grace, the only true basis for your relationship with the Father, the only true basis for your relationship with the Father, I pray that you will hear his words, meaning you'll understand and respond to the very fact that he's the creator of everyone, the creator of this wonderful world, the creator of you. And he calls us all to glorify him perfectly. If the scripture says we don't glorify him perfectly, we all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. His standard, which is 100%. He does it great on the curve. So we're all in trouble, right? We're all sinners. We've all fallen short. But he did something about that. He sent Jesus to come and die in our place. The death we deserve, Jesus took it upon himself. He made him who knew no sin to become sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him and meet the standard. And the Bible says this is what we need to do. Uses two words, repentance and faith, and they're tied together. You can't pull them apart. We need to turn from the deceitfulness of the sin and trusting in ourselves and transfer our trust to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we need to do. That's how we need to respond. And when we respond, it proves that we do hear his word. We do understand, and we embrace his son. And I encourage you to do that this morning if you haven't. Well, one last question. Does your relationship with the Father still burn with passion? Does your relationship with the Father still burn with passion? Now, many of us here this morning grew up, and we've heard God's word for many years, or maybe we've been a Christian for many years. And this is why it's so important we ask this question, does your relationship with the Father still burn with passion? For we can become just like these Jews in some ways, even though we may be born again. We can become so familiar with the things of God and his word that we take God, our Father, for granted. We don't treasure him above all. We're not passionate about him. We begin to go through the motions or the process of this relationship with him. We have our quiet times. We read the Bible. We pray. We have fellowship. We're in small groups. We do all these things. We sing. We miss the person of Jesus for the process. We miss the forest for the trees. And maybe you're there, and my guess is we've all been there. And we'll be there probably again. And we've lost the passion. We've lost the fire. Here's what I'd ask you to do. Take all those things you're doing and ask, why am I doing these things? And I get a little checklist in the back of my Bible, and I'm just checking them off. Oh, there we go, man. Going good. If you're doing that, I'd say throw away the checklist first. If that's why you're doing it. And I can tell you right now, I've done that before. And I may do it tomorrow. I may have done it this week. Because all of a sudden this process is supposed to help us make us grow and cause us to fall deeper in love with the Lord Jesus Christ, because it's not a person, not a process. It's about a Savior. It's not about a system. And we miss it. Does your passion still burn for the things of God and his word, which is meant there to us to help us fall in love with him? Back when John L. and I were dating, I lived in Denton, Texas. She lived in Indianapolis, Indiana. We have phone dates every Sunday and Wednesday night. That's back before cell phones, back before the internet and all this kind of stuff, email, and I know you guys can't understand that over here, all right? But that was back before that. That's like dinosaur age. And so we have, some of y'all remember when there were no phones maybe, but we had phones, and we would call, and it was expensive, so we had these send phone dates. So I usually called her, and she calls me on this one night and calls me early before our time, and she's all excited. And this is what she says to me, Brian, I'm so excited. I found another book in the Bible. I'm like, oh, gosh. Oh, my goodness. She found another book in the Bible? There's not another book. There's like 66 of them. Been there for a long time. And now she's found another one. Who am I? Oh, my goodness. I'm thinking already about marrying this girl. And I don't know. Now, she didn't grow up at home like I did. And she didn't really own her first Bible till her junior year of high school, after she came to know the Lord. And a lot of this was new. And she said, and she pronounced it wrong. She said, listen to what it says in Ecclesiastes, and she gave me this verse. And at first when I heard her say, and I said, Ecclesiastes, it's right there, it's always been there. And this arrogance, this pride welled up in me. And in our conversation, as she shared with exuberance her joy of finding this great truth about God, and just made her fall deeper in love with Him, God convicted me. Oh, that we all would be that excited, and it will always be new. And if you're in love, somebody married almost 55 years over here with your spouse, and you're in love with your spouse, man, when it's new, it's precious. There's a passion burning. And that's what the Lord wants for all of us, a passion for Him. Are you passionate? Is your relationship with the Father still passionate? If not, let me encourage you to pursue Him for Him. Just for Him. Nothing else, but for Him. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for Your word. Thank You that Jesus was so clear to these Jewish people who, though, Lord, it's easy to look at them and say, ah, man, these guys just didn't get it. How could they miss it? But Lord, we miss it too, if not for Your grace. So, Lord, we thank You for Your grace, and Lord, we pray that You would help us pursue You for You, to be passionately in love with You, to pursue Your word, to pursue You in prayer, to pursue You in fellowship and worship, so we might know You more. Lord, thank You for Your patience with us. Thank You for Your mercy. Thank You for Your grace. And Lord, we ask these things in the name of Your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.